Good morning. Today's reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. It's on the screen, but if you want to grab a Bible, please feel free. There's some by the entrance there. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of God.
Well, hello again. Good morning. It's a real pleasure to be able to open God's word and look at it together with you this morning. Thanks for your warm welcome. And you may have been able to work it out, but I'm also James and Abby's dad, and they've been attending here for a number of years. Thanks for welcoming them into your church. It's been a blessing to us as parents to see how they've enjoyed being part of church here. I didn't share in the interview, we're back living in Perth, but we continue to serve Christians overseas living in Asia, but we're doing that remotely from here. I wanted to start by asking a question. Are you good with directions? Now, let me see. So I would say I think I'm pretty good. At any given time, anywhere I travel in the world, and I get to do a fair amount of travel, I can usually tell you which direction is north, which is east, west, and so on. I can remember a time talking with someone, and I won't discuss their age or their gender, and they wanted directions, and I said, well, you just go west here, and they're like, no, don't tell me north, east, south, west, just tell me left or right. And they got upset. Incidentally, I was doing some research, and there's an Australian Indigenous group called the Gugu Yimithir. I'm probably pronouncing that incorrectly. They're from far north Queensland. And apparently in their language, there is no word for left or right, but they only use the cardinal directions. So they will talk about, depending on where they're standing, they might say, this is my west arm, this is my east arm. Incidentally, all of you know a word from that language. Can anyone guess what word you might know from that language? It's kangaroo. Apparently kangaroo is from that people group's language. Anyway, I usually have a really good sense of direction. But the times I go wrong the worst is when I think I know, but actually I'm wrong. I can be so confident, but actually going in the complete wrong direction. I remember one time when I was a new driver, so this was back in the 90s, there was no Google Maps. I was confident that I was driving back from, I think it was somewhere south of the river, to my home in the northern suburbs, driving along, and then I saw I was actually close to Kalamunda. And I realized then that my confidence was misplaced. Now, what's this got to do with the passage that we looked at today? I want to say that knowing the gospel is a little like this. It's really important to know it. But if we think we know it but we're wrong, the results can be disastrous. If we think we know we're on the right track but we're actually got some part of it wrong, we can go a long way in the wrong direction. So today we're going to look at those verses from a letter to the church in Rome from the Apostle Paul. And these verses talk a bit about the gospel. It'd be helpful for you to have them in front of you if you have it on your phone or somewhere else. We're going to be referring to these verses. Let's pray as we look at this passage from God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask for your presence with us. We ask for you to be at work in amongst us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand your word. Help me to speak clearly what you would have me say. Help us to hear and receive what is from you. Lord, we pray that our lives might be changed because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I want to start by looking at the background to these verses. From the context, Paul has been talking about visiting the church in Rome, but for some reason he's been unable to visit them. In verse 16 he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And it seems like he might be responding to some kind of accusation that the people in Rome had. They thought perhaps he wasn't visiting Rome because he was ashamed of this message that he had. The people there might have thought it was a simplistic message. It was a message that in other places had been embraced by lowly people or uneducated people. And the cultured urbanites in Rome might have looked down on a message like that. It was a message about a criminal who'd been sentenced to death. And perhaps they thought that was a reason for Paul to feel embarrassed. But Paul explains he really does want to go to Rome, and he's not ashamed of the gospel. So as we look at this passage, I want to look at three headings: gospel power, gospel obligation, and gospel eagerness. And if you're someone that takes notes, it's kind of like an essay that I would write when I was a student. There's a lot at the beginning and not so much at the end. So there's the bulk of the time is going to be spent on the first part, and the point one, and then point two and three. So if point one takes forever, you don't have to be worried that point two and three will be the same length. So we want to start by looking at gospel power. Now, in a church, I would guess that many of you already have some idea of what the gospel is. But I think it's worthwhile to ask the question, what is this powerful gospel? Now, the word gospel literally means good news. I looked up online, and Bible.org gave this definition of the word gospel. It says, it's a technical term for the message of victory, though it was also used for a political or private message that brought joy. So it's a message about victory that brings joy. So the gospel is good news about what Jesus has done to give us victory or rescue us from this fallen world. He rescues us from our own sin, and he rescues us from the work of the devil. Earlier in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, Paul says many things about what the gospel is. But I want to even just look at those verses that we've already read and see what do they tell us about what this powerful gospel is. I want to look at it a little bit out of order. The first point I want to make is that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. We're told that in verse 17. In subsequent verses in chapter 1, Paul goes on to explain the situation of all of humanity. He talks about two groups. He talks about Jews and Gentiles, but what he says about these two groups is this. The first group only know about God because of what they can see in creation. He argues that anyone on the face of the earth can look and see what it has been made. They can see the sun rising and the sun setting. They can see the physical world. And they ought to know that there is something behind this creation. There is a creator God. And Paul says, that should be enough to know that that God should be worshipped. But he says, instead, people worship other things, things that are created, not the creator behind them. But then he talks about the Jewish people. And they were people that had more than just the natural world to look at. They had the very word of God. They had God writing to them, explaining to them who he was and how he was to be worshipped. But Paul says both of these groups of people have failed to live up to what they know. And in biblical terms, that means they are unrighteous. Whether you know a whole lot about God and what he desires of you, or whether you know not much about God, either way, people don't live up to what they know. They fall short of their own standards. They fall short of God's standards. And the Bible says that means we're unrighteous. We're deserving of being separated from God. We're deserving punishment. I remember years ago studying Christianity Explained, a course about what is the gospel, and it talked about being like flowers. It said, flowers that are cut and put in a vase look like they're alive, but they only last a short time and then they die, whereas flowers that are in the ground can last a lot longer. And the difference is because flowers in the ground are connected to their source of life, which is the roots and the soil. God is the source of life. God is the source of everything good. And so when we are unrighteous and we're cut off from God, we're cut off from the source of life and the source of everything good. And that means we are heading towards death and everlasting death, separation from all that is good. But here Paul tells us that in the good news about Jesus, in Jesus, God's righteousness is revealed. How is God's righteousness revealed? Jesus is God's Son, the fullness of God in bodily form. He is the only one who was without sin. He was completely righteous. He did everything according to God's will. Yet as he died on the cross, God placed the punishment for our unrighteousness on him. To paraphrase Matthew Henry, he says this, God is a righteous and holy God, and we are guilty sinners. It's necessary that we have a covering of righteousness to appear before him. So this is another way that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. As Jesus died on the cross, our sin was placed on him so that his righteousness could be placed on us. Now this is another illustration I remember learning from that Christianity Explained. It gave this picture. It said, imagine holy God is like where the ceiling is in the room. And this hand is me or you. And on that there's a book. I didn't bring a book. I only use digital things. So this bulletin is going to have to pretend to be my book. In this book is written all of my unrighteousness and righteousness. It would be a bit thicker than this piece of paper. But if you think about it truly, Jesus talks about God looks at our thoughts as well as our actions. So I haven't murdered anyone, but I've hated people. That would be written in there. It'd be a thick book. All the things that go on in the deepest, darkest places of my heart. And there's a lot of stuff in there I don't want you to know about. But God knows and sees. So when this holy God looks at me, he can't actually, doesn't even see me. He sees everything that's written in this record of my life. All that's good and bad. And there's a lot of darkness, a lot of bad. And because he's holy, he can't accept me. I am cut off and separated from him. But then you have Jesus. He lived a perfect life. In his book, there's nothing but good stuff written there. It's pure, it's holy, it's good. When Jesus dies and I accept his death for me in my place, my book of sin is placed on him and his book of righteousness is placed on me. So when God looks down at me, he no longer sees my sin, but he sees God's righteousness. That is amazing good news, because when God looks at me and sees Christ's righteousness, I am connected with him. I am loved by him. I am accepted by him. I am connected to the source of life, and I have everything good that that brings. This verse in Isaiah talks about this. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. All of Jesus' goodness, all his righteous acts can in a sense be counted as ours. And the result of this is that there's no barrier between us and God. We can enjoy fullness of life, eternal life, because we are connected with God who is the source of our life. And that goes on for eternity. Another thing we see about the gospel is that the gospel is received by faith. The good news of the gospel is for everyone, but not everyone gets the benefits of it. It's only those who receive it by faith. It's not automatically for everyone. Simply speaking, it's for those who are willing to admit that they need it and trust that God is willing to forgive them. If we say, my book is fine, just look at that book, God, then that's what God will look at, and we're not okay. But if we say, I can't do it, I need help, I need Jesus' righteousness, then that's counted as ours. God's righteousness is for those who are willing to receive Jesus as their Saviour, Lord and King. The gospel, this good news of what Jesus has done, is received as a free gift. It's not earned. We simply trust in who Jesus is and what he has done. The gospel is for everyone. In verse 14 and verse 16, Paul goes out of his way to point out that this good news about Jesus' righteousness applied to us, the gospel, is for all categories of people. He talks about Greeks and non-Greeks, the wise and the foolish, Jews and Gentiles. He says it is for everyone who believes. He speaks in binary terms that cover everyone. We can understand it in today's terms to cover all nationalities, all cultures, all social classes. The gospel is for people just like you and just like me, and it's also for people very, very different to me and very, very different to you. It's for everyone. The gospel is a message to be proclaimed. It's a message preached. In verse 14, Paul says he's eager to preach the gospel. It's a message of victory that brings great joy. And because it's a message, there are facts that need to be communicated, information that needs to be heard, understood, and believed. Effective sharing of the gospel, of course, will be facilitated by transformed lives and good works which show the beauty of the gospel. I read a book written by a missionary theologian who argued that God's people, as they share the gospel, are not merely meant to be like pipes transporting the message of the gospel like water through a pipe, unaffected by it. He says, rather, we're like to be branches on a vine. As this message of the gospel goes through us out to others, we're meant to be transformed and shaped by it. I think we can easily think of examples of people in public life. They might be politicians or sportsmen or women or other famous celebrities who claim to be Christians but are very ungodly in their private lives. And we easily think about the damage they might do to the Christian message. Christians who proclaim the message of the gospel as facts but are unchanged by those facts do real damage. Effective sharing of the gospel would be much more than just facts communicated. But it's also true that it will never be less than that. There are things that need to be heard and understood about what Jesus has done so that people can hear and believe. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. In verse 16, Paul states that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. It's news of joy because it is about what God has done to save us. As we have already seen, because of our unrighteousness and sin, we need saving. From the just punishment, from the fair punishment that we deserve from God because of our unrighteousness. But we are powerless to do anything about our past sin. And at a fundamental level, we are powerless to change ourselves and our future orientation towards sin. We have no power to save ourselves from what our unrighteousness deserves. But the gospel is powerful. It's the only power that can save us. It's the only power that can save others. It is God's power. We just sung about that, didn't we? There's no other name. Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe? Have you experienced this power? Sometimes, if I'm honest, I can grow to doubt this power. And I imagine some of you maybe too question, is it really that powerful? Perhaps you've been involved with some outreach and seen some people respond positively to this message about what Jesus has done. Seemingly they've changed, only to fall away after a short amount of time and want nothing more to do with it. Other times, maybe you faithfully shared the good news about Jesus with someone over a long period of time, and they remain uninterested. They're resistant. They never accept it. Other times, perhaps you've seen people accept the good news, but real transformation in their lives seems slow or not to be happening at all. And we wonder, do they really believe? Sometimes we look at ourselves and we experience the same frustration. Why am I struggling with the same sin? Why do I not feel hope? Other times we might look at friends or family members who at a time in the past said they believed the good news and trusted in Jesus, and they really seem to have, yet now they've turned their back on Jesus. These experiences might tempt us to doubt that the gospel really is the power of God who believes, the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. Now, I think some of my problem is when I think of power, I think of something like an explosion. I have an unrealistic expectation that in an instant, the gospel will dramatically change everything I see. And it's true that when someone trusts in Jesus, there is a massive change. In John chapter 5, 24, it says this, "He who hears Jesus' word and believes in God who sent him has eternal life, will not be judged, and has crossed over from death to life." That's an amazing change, an amazing transformation. Something real happens. But often what we see as the gospel goes out is more like the power of a seed. In a seed, there is real potential power. Think of a small seed. But it can grow and become a tree that can crack cement. If you think of how a tree cracks cement, it happens slowly as it grows. As the truth of the gospel takes root in people's lives, it will lead to real change. But that might not happen instantaneously. It might be the change that happens after listening to hundreds of sermons over years and years and years, rather than just listening to one sermon. Transformation is slow, but the gospel is powerful. But another way that the gospel is like a seed is seen in Jesus' parable of the sower. In Matthew 13:23, he says this, "The seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." In one tiny seed is the power to grow, multiply, and reproduce. It's a process that takes time as the plant grows to maturity. I wanted to share with you a story that illustrates this. I had a friend in China. I'll call him Jason. That's not his real name. He was born in the early 70s in a part of China that was known to be more strongly atheist and communist than other parts of China. He was born in the middle of the Cultural Revolution. And so this was the time when there was all kinds of chaos. And there was a program to eradicate any kind of thinking that was out of line with the teachings of Chairman Mao and communism. So this included Christianity and other religions as well. I think if we were trying to think of a current example, the closest is probably North Korea right now. I wasn't alive then, but I imagine Christians around the world would have been praying for China. As they heard news of what was happening, they would have been grappling with faith to believe that God could be at work in a place like that. That's where Jason was born. As a primary school student, Jason first heard the gospel as he listened to a Christian shortwave radio broadcast. Back then, you could use radios to send signals all over the world, and I think there was a station in the Philippines that was sending messages in Mandarin into China that was closed off to the rest of the world. He heard the gospel. He didn't believe it. He wasn't really all that interested, but remembers hearing it then. Years later, as a university student, he heard more of the gospel from a foreign English teacher and was a bit more interested, wanted to find out more. Around the same time, he watched the movie Forrest Gump. Now, I don't know what your church's evangelism program looks like, but you may want to consider adding Forrest Gump in there. But what struck him about that movie, Forrest Gump, was this. He remembered that there was a time when, I think it was Forrest's mother, was facing death. And she displayed a peace that seemed so unimaginable to him as he thought about his own death or the death of loved ones. He couldn't imagine approaching death and not feeling fear. And he thought, in his mind, in this movie, the woman said some prayer or something like that and thought she must be a Christian, and somehow he made a connection between faith and facing death without fear. He wanted to know how he could experience peace and freedom from fear. A Christian classmate took him to a church service, and hearing the praise and worship being sung and seeing the love in that community of believers, he was overwhelmed with joy. He heard the gospel message preached again, and he responded with joy and faith and believed. Fast forward several years, and Jason had the opportunity to go overseas and study theology. He grew deeper in his understanding of the gospel and the implications of how it could shape his life as he was transformed by the truth of God's love for him in Jesus. He had opportunities to stay in America where he was studying, but wanted to return to China because he was concerned for his family members and other friends who didn't know the gospel. He was involved in Christian publishing, church planting, evangelism, and discipleship. He shared the gospel many times with his family, and he had the joy of seeing his father, who then was in his late 80s, respond with faith. I get emotional as I think about this. His father was mostly blind and nearly deaf. I remember sitting with Jason, and he recorded a phone conversation that he'd had with his father, and his father was singing Chinese worship songs in his 80s. He was deaf, so the singing was terrible, but it was the most beautiful singing you've ever heard. The seed of the gospel took a long time, but it bore much fruit in Jason's life. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. There is no other power to save or transform people. Now, I want to say, for those of you in this room who are Christians, your own life is an example of the power of the gospel. Any true peace you experience, any assurance of salvation, any genuine repentance, any change in your life has come about as God's power through the gospel works in your life. God's love for you in Jesus Christ is powerful. It has changed your life. We can easily look and be discouraged, but I want to say there is definitely going to be fruit in your life as you look back. You are not the same as you were 10 years ago, 5 years ago. And sure, there's more change that you'd love to see in your life, but God is at work. The gospel is God's power for salvation. Now, I want to shift focus and ask, if we believe this, what are the implications? In verse 14 and 15, we see Paul describing some of the implications. He says that he is obligated and he is eager. So we want to look at those two. Paul says he is obligated to all kinds of people. In some translations, the word is translated as indebted. Paul sees himself as indebted to all. And in this case, specifically, he's indebted to the people in Rome. What does he mean? Now, I remember a feeling of horror many years ago as I was tidying my work desk, looking through drawers. It's not something I do very often. And I discovered a fat envelope filled with cash. Now, that should be a joyful and a happy thing. But I was horrified because on the front of the envelope was written, "For Pam." Pam was a friend who had returned to her home country, and I had offered to help manage selling some of her things and then transfer the money to her. I had faithfully sold her things and collected the money and put it in an envelope and then forgotten about it. The envelope of cash was a reminder that I hadn't yet fulfilled my responsibility. I was indebted to Pam, not because she had given me money, but because someone else had given me money to pass on to her. Paul views himself in the same way. He is obligated or indebted to the people in Rome because God had entrusted him with the message of the gospel to be passed on to them. We've already said that the gospel is for all, but if we look around the world today, we see that there are millions and millions of people with very limited access to the gospel. Look at some of these statistics. Now, you have to have very good eyes to look at them, but trust me. This is from the Joshua Project, and they do research about the penetration of the gospel in different parts of the world. This table shows the four largest people groups that have less than 2% of their population that are believers in the gospel. Now let those statistics sink in. Less than 2%. Now the situation is actually probably even worse than that. As well as people being unreached, there's another category that you might think of as being misreached, where deficient gospels have been shared with them. There are many parts of the world that in certain ways might be on these tables categorized as having the gospel, but actually it's more of a prosperity gospel, which is a heresy and not the gospel at all. Now, I would argue that the global church today, you and me, have been entrusted with the gospel, and we have an obligation or an indebtedness to those people. So if we look at Japan, which is the second largest unreached people group by those statistics, there are 122 million Japanese people, but potentially only 0.3% believe the gospel. That makes an estimate of one believer per 330 people. The same website had statistics about Australia. Australia has 26 million people with about 14.15% described as gospel believing. That makes an estimate of one believer per seven people. So Japan, one believer for every 330 people. Australia, one per seven. We have already talked about the good news of what Jesus has done as being the only power for salvation. If people are left without the gospel, what is their situation like? There is no salvation. There is no righteous covering of God by Jesus' death in our place. There's no faith. All they're left with is to strive to be the best that they can and do their best to satisfy false gods and never know any assurance or peace. A few years ago, I was listening to This American Life podcast, and I heard the story about a man in Otsuchi, Japan. His name was Itaru Sasaki. He'd had a cousin who had died, and as a way to grieve his cousin, he'd set up this phone booth in his garden. Now, the phone booth was not connected to anything. It was just a phone booth with a phone in it, but no wires. He would go in and talk on the telephone as if he was talking to his dead cousin. Now, following the tsunami in 2011 in Japan, news spread about this phone. And in Japanese, it was called the wind phone. Many people who had lost loved ones went to his house and spent time talking with their dead relatives. A journalist was given permission to record those conversations, and the recorded conversations made up the content of that podcast. As I listened to people pour out their hearts to relatives who had passed away, it was heartbreaking to hear people being so hurt and broken and yet without any genuine hope. Some confessed to their dead relatives about things that they regretted, without knowing that there was a God who could really hear their prayers and wanted to offer love and forgiveness to them. The gospel is God's power for salvation for all who believe. We as Christians have been entrusted with the gospel, and we have an obligation to see the gospel shared with those who don't know it. So for those of you who are here and you don't yet know the joy of a relationship with God that comes as a result of this powerful gospel, I want to encourage you to eagerly accept the truth of what Jesus has done for you. Don't wait. There's salvation, there's rescue, there's hope, and it comes in trusting in Jesus. But for those of you who are already Christians, who already believe the gospel, I want to say, as I was preparing this message, it was clear to me that there was a danger that I might be guilt-tripping you. I wanted to try and avoid guilt-tripping. It's a trap that's easy to fall in, and I'm not sure it's easy to completely avoid as we look at this passage. I think just using the term obligated has this danger. But perhaps we can think of it more like a banana tree. I lived in Thailand for many years, and banana trees would grow up so quickly, and you could get bananas, all different kinds. A banana tree is obligated to produce fruit. That's what it's made for. That's why they're planted. That's what flourishing means for a banana tree. In the same way for us as Christians, can we think about the gospel needs around the world and respond with eagerness, not merely out of guilt, but out of a desire to flourish and because of the joy of seeing God's gospel power at work in others? In verse 14, Paul says he is eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome. Paul was eager to see the gospel preached to those who needed it. Can we recognize the power of God in the gospel and respond with the same eagerness to see it shared with those in the world who have no opportunity to hear it? Now, I would say the last few years have been very difficult for people living cross-culturally or outside of their passport country of all kinds, but especially difficult for Christian workers overseas. It's not been an easy time for missionaries in the same mold as has been common in years past. There's a need for new kinds of creativity from the global church to see the gospel message go to difficult places. God might be calling some of you who hear this message to go to places with less gospel witness. He might be calling you to support those who do go, as you're already doing. He might call you to support people through prayer or through giving or through encouraging. He might be calling you to support local Christians in a place who are a tiny minority among their own people and to do this in new and creative ways. He might be calling you to share this powerful gospel with people here in Perth who might not hear it unless you share it with them. Did you know that a large unreached people group is the Bhutanese? But 5% of the entire population of the country of Bhutan lives in Perth. There are people in our neighbourhoods nearby who don't know any Christians. God might be calling you to be the one to reach out and share the gospel with them. My prayer is that you would be eager to participate in the joy of seeing God's gospel power at work. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you have not left us separated from you. We acknowledge that our record of sins, our record of not living according to your plan or even according to our own standards means that we deserve to be separated from you. Thank you that in Jesus we have hope. Thank you that his righteousness can be like a covering of righteousness for us. Thank you that when we trust in Jesus and hope in him, you can look at us and see his perfection. Thank you that we are accepted freely as we just trust in this amazing gift for what you've done. Lord, we pray for those who are in places where it's very, very difficult for them to hear that gospel message in a way that they can understand it. Please, would you use your church? Would you use us as part of your plan to take that message to them? We want to lift up again the gospel workers that this church already supports. Lord, would you help us to continue to faithfully support them? Lord, I want to pray for those of us in this congregation that you might be calling. Would you help us to take whatever next steps there are in obedience to you? Lord, would you give us the joy of seeing your gospel power transform us and others? Will you give us confidence in the power, your power as the gospel is shared? Lord, we want to lift up people that are close to us, that we think of in family or friends who don't know you or who have rejected you, and we pray that your gospel power might be at work in them. Thank you that you love us dearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.